Continuing our study in the book of Acts, this will be chapter 16, part 2, and what you have been given is pages 111, 112, 113, and then on the back of 113, a map. And I want you to turn to the map to start with on page 114, and what I want to do is use the map as a rehearsal so we can go back and talk a little bit about what we talked about last week. And on the right-hand side of your map, you see Syria. Down at the bottom of Syria, you'll see Jerusalem, which everyone's familiar with. And north from Jerusalem, up in the top of Syria, you see Antioch, which is the church with the anointing right now. Now, last week when we started this study, we started in chapter 15 and verse 36. And there we discussed the dissension and the misunderstanding between Paul and Barnabas. Now, whose fault was it? Very good. Very good. It was neither's fault. And the Holy Spirit writes that in a way. The Holy Spirit instructs Luke to write it in a way in which he points the finger at neither. And if we look at both sides, we'll see where both sides were wrong and where both sides were right. But the way that the Holy Spirit brings that out is such a beautiful way that God worked it all together for good anyhow. And that's what counted. They had two missionary journeys going instead of one. But the primary point there is that even ministry can get in disputes. It should be avoided at all costs. It should never happen. But when it does, understand that even apostles get into it sometimes. What happened after this dispute is Barnabas took John Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. But our story goes with Paul as they and him and Silas go out of Antioch, heading north, going up that line, number one, around the peninsula through Tarsus. And by the way, Tarsus was Paul's hometown. They walk on through there. Then go through the cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, what was very mainstream and very important to remember about Lystra and Iconium as they go back through there is who did they get to go with them? Who did they pick up to be a helper with them? Timothy. They meet Timothy there. Or at least, if they didn't meet Timothy there, they come back to where Timothy is at. Now, I believe that they had met Timothy in their first trip through, and I believe that it was Timothy that witnessed the stoning of Paul, and from that stoning of Paul, Timothy converted. And when they came back through a couple of years later, Timothy has matured. He's a Christian. He has a good report with the brethren. Do you remember we talked about that? And if I wanted to check on a minister, if I wanted to find out if somebody was really good, would I look at their resume? I wouldn't. Now, most people do. And most people want to see all those letters that you can hang out behind your name, your DDs and your RFDs and all of that. But that's not what's important. It's what the brethren have to say about you. That's what's important. And that's what Paul found out. Paul asked the brethren. So that's most important there. Now, those churches there, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those churches are in the area of Galatia. Do you see Galatia written up there? Then if I wrote the letter to the Galatians, what churches would I write it to? Would I be writing it to? Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now that's who the letter in your Bible, in your New Testament, the letter to the Galatians, that's who that letter is written to. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, a lot of Christians don't know that. That was who that letter went to. and they passed it around. Now, another important thing that we learned as Paul went back to reestablish these churches is he delivered the decrees from the Jerusalem Council. Do you remember that? And it was from the delivering of these decrees that the churches began to multiply and add to daily. Why? Yeah. But they had the word before they went back and delivered the decrees. Very good. Very good. That freed them from the Mosaic laws of circumcision. That freed them from Moses. And it wasn't until after they got to go back and tell these churches that they were free from legalism that the churches began to grow. What can we learn from that? If we can ever get the legalisms out, if we can ever get it out of where you got to do this or you got to do that or you got to do this, if we can ever get Moses out of the New Testament and get Jesus into it, we'll see the churches grow. But it won't be until then. They moved on up through Antioch, around through Galatia. Now, do you remember that they tried to go into Asia and preach? And they tried to go in Bethania and preach, but the Spirit forbidded them. Do you remember that? What was we learning from that? Were those cities ready to hear that gospel preached? No, they weren't. The Holy Spirit goes beforehand and prepares the city. And it will not receive a gospel, it will not receive a word unless the Holy Spirit has gone beforehand and prepared the people. Now, you might not have known that, but before the Holy Spirit would let me come here, he started preparing you for me. Aren't you glad? He began to get you ready. So, the Holy Spirit always goes beforehand. He always goes before the Word comes. And we had all of those examples we looked at last week. Then he goes on. Paul goes on with Timothy and Silas, and they march on eastward now, going to Troas. And at Troas, Paul has a vision. And just as the Holy Spirit forbidded them to go in Bethany or Asia, the Holy Spirit gives him a vision in Troas of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Is the Holy Spirit opening the door for Paul? Is he leading him? So just as he shut the door into Asia and Bethania, he opens the door into Macedonia and Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. You see, he couldn't have got him over to Philippi to meet that demon-possessed girl or that girl that possessed the demon if he'd have got tied up over in Asia and Bethania. He couldn't have got that jailer converted, and he couldn't have met Lydia. They were prepared. They were ready for the word. And then we go to Philippi. We sail to Neapolis. And then we go to Philippi, and that's where we ended last week. And that's where Acts chapter 16 is, in fact, going to end. Acts chapter 17 will go through Thessalonica, Berea, and on to Corinth. And then Acts chapter 18 will go from Corinth to Ephesus back all the way to Syria. So the second missionary journey is a long journey. Now, let's go back in your notes all the way back to page 109. I got to go back and get Lydia. I left her out last week. Not going to keep you long tonight. Who believes that? I promise I'm not. Page 109, Roman numeral 4, ministry at Macedonia Philippi, verses 8 through 40. What I want to get here is Lydia. Point B. Paul's ministry in Philippi will be at three different levels of society. He will minister to three different levels. The first level we met last week, the little slave girl who possessed the spirit of divination. What class, what level of society would you say that would be? Go ahead and say it. You're thinking it. It's the low class. It would be the bottom. But Paul ministered to it, didn't he? And now we're going to look at the high class, Lydia, a businesswoman, a woman that's a seller of purple. And what that means is she manufactured purple dye. And evidently the lady's got some money. And Lydia's the woman who the Lord opens her heart, but Lydia opens her house. And there's a lot to say there. We have our hearts opened by the Lord, but even the Lord won't make me open my house. And I want you to see this as we go through it. Lydia, we'll read about her in verse 14, and let's go ahead and do that. In your Bible, get verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, it says something good about Lydia. It said that Lydia attended to Paul. She attended to the things that Paul said. And I've got the word attended there for you on page 109 under the one in the parentheses. The word attended is 4337. There's the Greek spelling of it. And it means to hold the mind towards. In effect, pay attention to. Be cautious about, but apply oneself to or adhere to. Now, how can I tell if somebody then is being attentive to what I say? They're paying attention, but does it stop there? Right. That's the secret. That is the secret, because she did pay attention to what Paul said in verse 14, but she didn't just stop it there. She went on to verse 15, and she was baptized. And then not only her, but her whole household. She got everybody that she knew involved in this thing. She began to tell people what God was doing. Got her whole household in order. Now, Lydia, on page 109, here's some things about her. Under point B, she's a seller of purple. She manufactured purple dye. She's a businesswoman. She worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart. Has He opened ours? Amen. She attended unto the things spoken by Paul. She was baptized. Her household was baptized, and she opened her house. Now, this is high society. And these two vagabonds come through, Paul and Silas. And the Lord opens her heart, and then she opens her house. A number one there that I have bracketed or parentheses, we see in Lydia an individual seeking more of God. She was already a believer, but the Scripture says, whose heart the Lord opened. What does that mean? She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And then drop on down. You can tell when the Lord has opened one's heart. They attend to what ministry is saying. It does not stop with being attentive. She activated what Paul told her. She was baptized in the name of Jesus, and those she had rule over were also baptized. So there's Lydia. That's the second group of people that we'll look at. So we've looked at so far. Last week we got the demon-possessed girl, which is number two, which is actually next. But we got that last week. And then now there's another. Now, remember what happened when Paul cast out that demon? He exercised that spirit. They drew him, it said, verse 19, they drew him, or drew them, into the marketplace. Now, that word drew, do you think that's a forcible word? It's the same word where they dragged Paul out of town and thinking he was dead. But you know also it's the same word where that you can't come to the Father except the Father draw you. None can come to Jesus, I'll get it right, except the Father draw you. And I would say that when it's time for that new birth to come forth in a spiritual birth, it's coming. Because if the Father's doing the drawing, I don't see any way of fighting back, do you? If you're apprehended for the kingdom, if you're apprehended to be saved, converted, however that you want to terminize it, and the Father's doing the drawing, I would say when it's time for that birth to come forth, it's coming. And this is why, you know, not too long ago, I ministered that message about the stillborn. That a lot of times we want to help God. And we'll jump in there too quick. And we'll deliver that baby premature. And we'll stillbirth it. But if we'll let God do the drawing, we'll let the travail process take place and let Him do the drawing, that baby will come forth. That spiritual baby will be birthed. He can't help it. Amen?
Amen.
All right. That's not in your notes. It wasn't in my notes. I was just in here, I guess. So they drew them into the marketplace. Now, the reason that they got upset about this thing when Paul exercised that spirit from that demon, exercised that spirit from that slave girl, the reason they got upset about it is on page 111, point E. Because the hope for their gains was gone. Now, were they concerned about the little girl who was troubled with her think life, with her thinking, with her thought life? Were they concerned about her? No, they were worried about their gains. What about the man in Gadara? Remember the demonic in Gadara? Had the legion of devils? Were they concerned about the demonic, or were they concerned about those pigs? That's right. They were more concerned about the pigs than they were the demonic. And so I have to ask a question today. What is the church world concerned about? Are we concerned about the demonics? Are we concerned about the little slave girls? Are we concerned about our thinking? Are we concerned about the pigs? I see churches more interested in buildings and properties and lands than I see them interested in the lives of individuals. And I see them hustling and bustling to these big thriving cities. They talk now, I think I heard on the news the other day, where Gwinnett County was now in their high school, they were having like 18 new students every day. That's how rapid that city is growing. And you know what all the big denominations are doing? They're hustling there so they can get the prime pieces of property so they can build them a church. Are they interested really in those people or their gain? And I'm going to share this. Denominations now, as churches are being enlightened to Babylon, some churches, as they begin to be pressurized by the denominations, are starting to come out, go independent, leave denominations. And as they begin to do that, the denominations are now retaining lawyers. But do you think they're really concerned about the people? Are they retaining the lawyers to make sure these people aren't being mistreated? Are they retaining these lawyers to get back their lands and their buildings? They want the lands and the buildings. And this is happening right now. And it's Babylon. Babylon is not some mystical city out there one day. Babylon is a spirit. She's a harlot. She's all over the place. And Babylon seduces, and I guarantee you, you can find, just as you could go and find any kind of harlot you wanted, you go and find any kind of church you want. One's natural and one's spiritual, but both seduce. and your mainline denominations right now are not concerned, oh, yeah, well, they say they are, but not really concerned about the demonics, an individual's thought life. They're not concerned about the poor preacher out there starving to death. They want to go to Gwinnett County and get a prime piece of property so they can construct a big fancy church. Lands and properties. So I want to ask again, what is the church world really concerned about? Their gains or the demonics? All right? Let's bring it home. What are we really concerned about? If it's not first and foremost what Roger just said, the people and the needs of this city, we're missing it. And if I ever get so concerned about building us a pretty building out here that I lose track of what my purpose really is for, and that's for your temple, and I'm not talking about this thing that we come to meet in church in, I'm talking about the thing the Holy Ghost lives in. If I ever lose track of that, and if I get my priorities wrong, y'all let me know. But I got a feeling God will let me know first. Our priority is not a pretty building. Our priorities must be first and foremost the slave girls and the demonics. Well, let's leave that. Well, Paul's in trouble again. And let's read verse 20 in your Bible. So they drew him into the marketplace, and verse 20 says, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. How would you like to have Paul for a pastor? Wouldn't that be something? He does exceedingly trouble our city. Now I want you to look and see what the Amplified says. I wrote it for you on page 111. Point F up at the top. It says, Paul is troubled to the city again. And then the Amplified version says, these men are throwing our city into great confusion. Now, should men of God be, you know, should they just put around the church and type their notes and hand them out, or should there be some confusion and some trouble somewhere along the line? Should something start happening? If the book of Acts is as relevant today as it was then, is it worth saying that there's going to be some confusion? There already is. Well, it's about midnight, you see, and we're going to have an earthquake in a little bit. I'm just letting you know that because people talk and point the finger and drag me before their magistrate, I want you to know that they're supposed to. Okay, inner prison. Now, the inner prison, of course, is exactly that. It's the prison within the prison. It's where the stocks and bonds. It's where the stocks and the chains are. And they've got them locked in, you see. And Paul and Silas are thrust there. Now, they didn't go there on their own accord, did they? What got them there? Was it the message that Paul preached got him to that inner prison? Yeah, it was. And what I want you to see is I see more than just the natural here. I see more than just Paul going into the inner prison. I see the inner prison of men's lives. Because it's in the inner prisons of your life that I'll find the stocks and I'll find the chains. And I'll find your bondages. And the word that I preach should thrust me into your inner prison. Not necessarily because I want to go there, but the word that I preach should touch it. The word that I preach should somehow get into your inner prison. And if I can ever get into your inner prison and start praying and singing praises unto God, that whole thing's going to start shaking. And the doors are going to start opening. And the chains are going to fall off. And I'm going to get you out of there. Now that's what I see there. And that's how I see this inner prison in every individual's life. A word's got to come along. A Paul's got to come along that gets thrust into your inner prison and breaks those bondages in your life. Let's read that, what I wrote. Point G, inner prison. This is the first account we have of Paul being beat and put in prison. There would be other times. I see more here. Paul, the type of true called out ministry, will be placed in the inner prisons of men's lives. It is in the inner prison that we find men locked up in stocks and bound. If I can get into the inner prison and pray and sing praises unto God, and the prisoners hear me, I will start an earthquake, and the prison itself shall shake, and the doors will open, and everyone's bonds will be loosed. Real ministry should get down into your inner prison and touch that thing which has you in bondage. The doors will begin to open and chains fall off. Ministry does not go snooping to get into inner prison. The message they have will thrust them there. Now that's good. And that's what ministries like Paul does, is it touches a man's inner prison, and it begins to get the bondages off of his life. And he's coming through at midnight. And then midnight in verse 25... You need to know this about midnight. Midnight speaks of a time between 2 days. One day is ending, another day is beginning. Yet it seems to be the darkest time of either. Isn't that right now? Before I read on. Midnight is the end of one day, but the beginning of another. Midnight is prophetic. It is the end of one age and the beginning of another. And it is there you will find God. In 2 Chronicles 6:1, it says, "The Lord hath said he would dwell in the thick darkness." But you'd say, "Brother Young, that can't be, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." That's right. But he loves you enough and he loves me enough to dwell in my thick darkness and in your thick darkness and bring some light to midnight. Now here's some scriptures that concern midnight. Before we read them, how many of us can feel in the spirit that it's about midnight? That the end of one age is upon us, and the beginning of a new age is before us. And you can do one of two things. You can do like that old prophet Simei over in Luke 2. And he was told by the Spirit that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And he held the baby Jesus in his arms. And he was a prophetic ministry of one age, holding the prophetic ministry of another. And you can identify with either one. You can identify with that old prophet Simeon, who's going to die. Or you can identify with that new prophetic ministry, Jesus. Now, it's just a baby. He can't heal nobody yet. He can't open blinded eyes yet. But he will. And this new thing that God's doing now, it's a baby. It's a new day. We haven't opened up any blinded eyes yet. But we will. And it's midnight. And I'm identifying with the baby. I'm not identifying with an old prophet. I want to see the Lord's Christ, but I want to be part of the Lord's Christ. I want to be part of that body, that perfect man, that many-membered man that's going to raise up and usher in the kingdom of God. And then Exodus 11:4. Let's turn to a couple of these. Maybe I won't keep you more than an hour and a half. Exodus 11:4. I just want you to get this thought of midnight, so that when you start reading your Bible and you hit midnight, you'll know that it's the end of one day and the beginning of a new. And in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast." And then go over to chapter 12 and verse 29. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Now, God promised it. It would happen at midnight, and God did it. Now, was midnight the end of one age for the people of God and the beginning of a brand new one? Yes, it was. It ended Egypt, and it began the walk with God. And every one of us have a midnight. We can know about God. We can see His great glories and His great wonders and His great signs. But until we experience a midnight in our lives, and we go from an age of having spiritual adulteries with the world and trying to play Christian, we have a midnight experience where we just follow Him. Is that too strong? Is that too? Until we experience midnight, we really haven't experienced God. Judges 16. We find Samson in Judges 16. Samson had a problem. Samson was laying with a harlot at Gaza. And Babylon's a harlot. Revelation 17 and 18. And if Babylon is the church system, and it is, many today are laying with a harlot. Many today are laying with Babylon. But about midnight, you wake up. And Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." Not Babylon, but my church. And about midnight, we're going to wake up and we're going to go and we're going to carry the gates away. 16 and 1. "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her." Boy, I could have done something mean then. I could have. "And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the gates of hell of the city, and the two doorposts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron." When did it happen? At midnight. The change of one age into another. I'll just hit you with these next ones. Ruth 3:8. Ruth is a type of the church. Every woman is either a type of the church or a type of Babylon in the scriptures. Ruth is a type of the church. The right church. Boaz is a type of Christ. And at midnight, she subjected herself and laid at his feet. And when we, the church, truly subject ourselves and lay at his feet, he'll cover us with his mantle and he'll choose us to be his bride. But it'll happen at midnight. Then in Job 34:20, it says, "In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away. The mighty shall be taken away without hand." Just like in Exodus, well, that's all the scripture says. I write, just like in Exodus, the wicked are always taken, as it was in the days of Noah. Now, to understand that, you've got to have some understanding of the coming of the Lord. Coming of the Lord takes away the wicked, not the just. Psalms 119:62, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Let's turn to Matthew 25. We're going back that way anyhow. Let's get Matthew 25. When's he coming? You got that, don't you? Just want to show you to make sure. Now, we don't know the day or the hour. No man knows. But if I had to speculate, I'd say it'd be midnight. And let's read in Matthew 25. Let's just start with verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. What time?
Midnight.
Go ye out to meet him. going on what time zone you're in, isn't that right? In the spirit, it will be midnight. How's that? Get technical on me back there. All right. Page 112. And flip back to chapter 16. Here is my emphasis for tonight. Verse 25, I want to read it. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, there's a lot there. First of all, I could talk about that the Lord's coming at midnight, and that will not be until even in our prison houses, in our innermost prisons, we can sing praises and pray unto God. But the way I want to bring this out is, first of all, let me tell you what the word pray means in this particular setting. This word pray is the same word pray that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, where he says, I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with my understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with my understanding also. But I will pray with the Spirit. That's the same word, pray. Paul wasn't down just praying in his understanding. Paul was praying in the Spirit. And I don't believe that Paul was just in these stocks and bonds, stocks and chains, singing in his understanding. I believe that him and Silas were lifting up spiritual songs unto the Lord. And it's the same word pray that he uses in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where it says that the Spirit helpeth with our right infirmities, with what? Groanings. All right, that cannot be uttered. That's that pray. That's what he was doing. And now I want to paint a picture for you. These two, Paul and Silas, had been taken and their clothes stripped off of them. And then they were taken rods and they were beaten. And then they were taken and they were thrust into the inner prison. And you got to see it. They were in stocks, legs and arms in stocks. Their backs bleeding. The prisoners around them did not have the bathroom facilities that we have today. And the stench in the air, and the air that they had to breathe, would have been awful. And the Bible says that they prayed and they sang praises and that the prisoners heard them. And I got to thinking about that. And we come in here on Sundays and we offer up sometimes the sick lamb. And we've got fine houses, big cars, things going our way, beautiful families, health. And we come in here and offer up a sick lamb of praise unto the Lord. And here is a guy who is thrust into an inner prison and stocks with his back beaten, naked. And he can sing praises and pray unto the Lord. The emphasis this year, without doubt, to this assembly, as the Lord's quickening it to me, I can't get away from it, is prayer, praise, and worship. And sometimes we get out the best lamb, and we bring before our God a beautiful lamb of sacrifice of praise. And then sometimes, like last Sunday, we just offer up anything. And I think about Paul and Silas, their backs beaten, and the stench of that prison. Things definitely not going good. And they can praise Him who created them. Where are we at, really? I'm just kind of talking from my heart. Where are we at, and what will it take to finally bring us to a place to see that giving Him praise and giving Him worship is just as important as coming here? Because it wasn't until the praise came, and it wasn't until the prayer came, that the earthquake came. And God says in Hebrews 12 that once again, He's going to shake everything, both in heaven and the earth. He's going to shake it with His word. But a shaking is an earthquake. But it can't come until the praise comes. And so I want to ask, where are we? What keeps us from really putting down our inhibitions and our fears and just entering in to worship and entering into praise? No matter what that one on the right of us or the left of us does, but just us, me and the Lord. It really shouldn't matter to me if you're worshiping or not, as long as I'm worshiping. But I know that I hinder you and you hinder me, and I'm convinced that until we all enter into worship, that we'll never enter into worship. And I really want to begin to look at that as offering up a sick lamb. If our prayer and our praise isn't the best we can do, it's not worthy to offer up to Him, is it? If I don't spend the necessary amount of time to give to You a good word, it's not worthy. And if we're not willing to give Him the best that we can, it's a sick lamb. And if I can get that thought across to you, I believe it'll help us. We need to praise God. And it doesn't matter what this side's doing or what this side's doing. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he danced and he played before God, and Michael, it says, looked out the window and despised him. And until you and I can get the Michael out of us so that the David can come forth, get that sick lamb out of us, so that the true praise and the true worship can come forth, we're missing it. We are not doing our best. And then one more point on this. It said that the prisoners heard them. First of all, when visitors come in here, do they hear us praise? Do they hear us worship? And do they know if we're offering up a sick lamb or not? Do they? And when you're at work and you're down, if you are offering up sick lambs and you're talking about the pastor and the people, do the prisoners hear you there? And if you're at home at the dinner table and you offer up a sick lamb and you start talking about the pastor and the people, do the prisoners hear you there? The prisoners are going to hear you. And it's up to you what you will offer up. You see, you can flip that thing over and do what we're talking about doing and try to get into the vein that Paul and Silas were in. When things going bad, they offered up a perfect lamb. And at work, when things are going bad, you can still offer up a perfect lamb, because the prisoners are still going to hear you, whether things are going bad or whether they're going good. And at home, the prisoners are still going to hear you, whether things are going bad or things are going good. And so it's not just coming here on Sundays that I'm talking about and offering up a praise and a prayer to Him at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or 6:30 on Sunday nights. It's a lifestyle I'm talking about. It's when you're in the stocks and you're in the chains. When you've been beaten, are you lifting up prayer and praise? Because somebody's listening. The prisoner's hearing. Page 112 of your notes, I want to read. Down three paragraphs where it begins, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? A few years back, Paul had been stoned and drew out of town, legally dead. Now he is beaten and placed in stocks, and he is praying and singing, praising unto God. Most Christians will not pray and sing praises when everything is going good, much less when it is a little tough, much less when it is bad. Most Christians, when things get tough, will talk about the pastor and the people. You know it's their fault anyway. Which type of Christian are you? The prisoners will hear you, whichever one you are. They will hear you not praise God and talk about the brethren, or they will hear you pray and sing praises unto God, even in your tough times. Which type are you? It's kind of heavy. That's what the Lord gave me tonight. And it's not just in this assembly, but I believe that it's in every true assembly. God is desirous of a perfect lamb, and he won't be satisfied until we give him one. And not just once a month, but every time we praise him. The third one that Paul ministered to, and I'm just about done, the third one that Paul ministered to in Philippi was the jailer. Now, would he have been low class, upper class, or middle class? Middle class. Okay. Now, this earthquake came. It frightened him. He thought his prisoners had escaped. He was going to kill himself. Paul hollered out to him, "Don't harm yourself. We're all still here." And then he says, "What must I do to be saved?" There are no more beautiful words, I don't suppose, in the Bible than "what must I do to be saved." Let's read that, verse 30. "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, does that just mean go see him on Sundays, 11 o'clock? You got to go Sunday night too. You got to go Wednesday night too? You're telling me then it's a lifestyle. This thing is a commitment. So that must be then what believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He must become Lord over every kingdom in my life. Oh, that makes sense then. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of that night and washed their stripes. And they were all baptized, he and his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and got baptized in the Holy Ghost, because they rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. That was the jailer. He heard the word of the Lord, he got baptized, he believed, and he rejoiced. It does not say clearly they received the Holy Ghost, but it is implied with the word rejoicing. Now, the rest of the chapter, are down through verse 39, Paul does something here that I had never really saw before. But Paul exercises his legal rights. Now, when the Jews would come to Paul and they would stone him, or they would come to him and just maliciously attack him, he never says anything. He doesn't say, "You can't do that to me." He takes that as the will of God, God using him to get to them. But here, when these Romans take him, beat him, throw him in prison, he does something. He gets his legal rights. Now, I've always had a little problem there. I've always gone back to the scriptures, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God will get you. But that's not what Paul did. And Paul wrote that. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Paul stood on his legal rights as a Roman citizen. You and I have legal rights. Even though we're Christians, we still have legal rights. And he will get them. I know that. But at the same time, we've got legal rights that we can stand on when we're done wrong. Now, I needed to know that. I needed to know that sometimes it's okay if I use my legal rights as a citizen of the United States. God put me here. And God's raised up the authorities and put those in power. He's set everything that is. And he's put me here not to be walked on. I can use my legal rights. But now when the Jews come to stone me, I have to thank God and count it worthy. But as others come to try to take of my goodness, I can stand on my legal rights. Now, I need you to know that. Let me read it. Maybe I can read it better than I just said it. Paul exercised his legal rights as a Roman citizen. When Paul was beaten and stripped by the Jews, he accepted it all in the will of God. But when he could exercise his legal privileges as a Roman citizen, he did. When the religious people come at me with their stones and accusations, I look at that as God using me to get to them. I do not fight back or use my rights. If I need to exercise my legal rights in other matters, I do. Now, that helped me. I don't know if it ministered to you a bit. But I needed to know that it's okay if a Christian stands on his legal rights. Well, good enough. Page 113, and I'm through. Paul made them come back and give him a public apology. He is a Roman citizen. They mistreated him. After they had come and give him his apology, he went back to the house of Lydia. Now, the importance here is because a church has now been birthed in Philippi. A baby church has been born. And you know whose house that it's at? Lydia's house. Lydia's house. And you can't do without any of the three classes. You got to have them all to form the body of Christ. A new church was birthed at Lydia's house, and this is one reason that Paul made him come back and give him his public apology. The church would get off to a much better start if it was said that Paul and Silas was not vagabonds. Now, in conclusion, I've got 5 points that just kind of summarize this chapter. First of all, where was Timothy when all of this was going on? Was Timothy still there? He was there. He was probably at Lydia's praying, but he was there. And he's getting a real baptism into the ministry. How'd you like to spend a year with Paul? Boy, wouldn't that be something? Just drug from one jail to another. One stoning to another. Where was Timothy while Paul and Silas were in prison? He was there, right there. Not in prison, but in the city. He's getting a good baptism into the ministry. One of the primary points of chapter 16 is Timothy, a young man being trained for the work of the ministry. And you do not learn ministry unless you're training under ministry. It just don't happen. And I showed you last week where Moses trained Joshua, and Elijah trained Elisha, and Jesus trained the apostles. And right here, Paul is training Timothy. Ministry is trained and raised up. Ministry makes mistakes, but it learns from its mistakes. Number two, three classes of people. Paul ministered to three distinct classes of people in Philippi. Lydia, a high-class businesswoman. She seems to be a wealthy but giving. It is at her house the church begins. Number two, the slave girl, a low-class, used person, but Paul delivered her. Number three, the jailer, and a middle-class individual whose entire house was saved. God reached all classes then to start a church. It is that same way today. It takes us all, and real ministry will minister to all classes. There are no special groups in the kingdom of God. Number three, Holy Ghost forbidden. Learn from verses 6 through 8 that the Holy Ghost does forbid ministry from going into certain cities. When he does bring ministry, recognize it. Number four, I really want us to get this one. I know that I'm pretty liberated in the spirit. Now, I have tremendous demands that I demand of myself. But in the spirit, I'm pretty liberated, but I'm still bound up with traditions. And if that's true about me, then it's got to be true about you. Because I'm like a bird to some of you. Whee! But we've got to get the thought that we have left the tabernacle of Moses, and where have we gone? Tabernacle of David. And what do they do at the tabernacle of David? They rejoice. And we got to learn that all those legalisms that we've been preached to and preached at and beaten with all of our lives, we left them. They're over there on Mount Gibeon at the tabernacle of Moses. Where have we gone? Mount Zion. We're going to the tabernacle of David. And we went through that. We've talked about that. That's where we're at. Number four, the church has increased in number daily when the unbearable legalisms were removed, which is the teachings of Moses. It will only be when we remove our legalistic teachings that we will increase daily. People have been preached Moses and preached Moses and preached Moses. Legalism. And it hadn't worked yet. Has it worked? And if I can get people here and then get inside their inner prisons, I can get them to dress right, act right, do right. I can, the Christ in them will bring that forth. But the legalisms, we have got to get above them. That's enough on that. Number five, even ministry can have misunderstandings that can divide asunder. They will be all right and God will work it for the good. But these things must be avoided and they are never justified. And in the teachings of the Holy Spirit, the way that Luke wrote it, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote it not to judge either or condemn either Paul or Barnabas, but neither did he justify either. Now you need to get that. He didn't blame either, but neither did he justify either. There is no justification to two leaders arguing. You can't justify it. Both were right, both were wrong. We've looked at all of that. But ministry, I will never justify ministry arguing. You should be more mature than that. You should be above that. Praise the Lord. Let's stand.